We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 2 through 16 tonight, edifying disciples following their severe correction. 2 Corinthians was written to defend the authenticity of Paul's apostleship and his message to a church of believers who were susceptible to heeding false teachers who critiqued him. Well, due to the severe wrong being done toward the truth that he taught, Paul had had to practice a severe corrective on his readers, requiring that he follow up that corrective with edifying encouragement, lest he discourage them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 2-16, records his expression of loving acceptance, so we view it for our insight and for our edification. I'd like to read the passage, and then we'll look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, and going through to the end of that chapter. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but he was comforted in you. When he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with the letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were not for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, and all things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for this cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that had suffered the wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you all in all things. Okay, interesting passage of Scripture. The history behind this passage that I just read unto you is very involved. And it's full of stresses and strains in Paul's relationship with his Corinthian readers, all caused by his directive that they exercise holy disciplinary measures. And they finally got around to doing it. Let me just review that history. Due to special problems of sin in Corinth, Paul had written a sharp letter to them in the early stages of his ministry there, a letter that has since been lost, and the Corinthian readers had misunderstood it. So having learned of this misunderstanding along with other problems in the church, Paul had written the epistle that we have as 1 Corinthians. It's actually his second letter to them. And he sought to address their various problems in that epistle. However, the problems in Corinth had still not been resolved, so Paul had visited the church again, the painful visit that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, apparently because of the action of the man mentioned in chapter 2, verse 5 and 7:12, and the failure of the Corinthians to support Paul in handling this sinner. After this painful visit and Paul had returned to Ephesus, he had sent a third letter, which has also been lost like the first letter. A letter that grieved Paul deeply, to send it due to its stark disciplinary nature. Paul had then gone to Macedonia looking for Titus, who reported the good news about the general well-being of the Corinthian church, but bad news about the group opposed to Paul. So Paul then had written his fourth letter, which is the book of 2 Corinthians from Macedonia. So out of the four letters that Paul's written, we have letter 2, which is 1 Corinthians. We have letter 4, which is 2 Corinthians. But we don't have the first letter, and we don't have the third letter, which shows us that Paul probably wrote a lot more letters than have been kept. But those letters were very severe letters, and you can understand why the church didn't want to keep them. They were very severe, and they dealt just with the people there at Corinth. Where 1 Corinthians that we have actually is a second epistle, and 2 Corinthians, his fourth epistle, is more general and encouraging and uplifting, and we can take application from it. So Paul needed to edify his readers lest he discourage them due to the great strain that had occurred in their rocky relationship of the past, and Paul expressed it in the verses that we just read in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 2 to 6. Paul first asked his Corinthian readers to make room for him and his ministry team in their hearts, for he and his team had wronged no one, they had corrupted no one, nor had they exploited anyone. One of the things that I find remarkable about Paul is that I don't see him anywhere holding a grudge. Not at all. He had been very rough at times with the people because he needed to get them to exercise discipline, but he didn't harbor any animosity or hatred. He had love for these people. He was extremely objective, and that's something that is something we need to look at and to emulate in our lives. The apostle was aware that his readers, who had already suffered pain from his past severe disciplinary directives, might take those words about his not having wronged them as a critique. So he assured them that he was not condemning them with these words. Notice how sensitive Paul was. He was a sensitive man. To the contrary, he had great confidence in them. He was greatly encouraged by them, and he experienced great joy over them regardless of the difficulties that had made their relationship up to then a rocky one. Isn't this something? Paul had been involved severely disciplining these people and writing sharp letters, and yet here he is. He's expressing his confidence in them. He's expressing how happy he is and how much joy he takes in his relationship with these people. He explained why he had such unusual joy in spite of their past challenges in relationship, by noting that he and his team had been restless upon arriving in Macedonia due to their ignorance of how the Corinthians fared, but that God had comforted them by Titus's arrival and report of the Corinthians' welfare. Also, Titus's report that he had been comforted by the Corinthians' expression to him of their longing for Paul, their deep sorrow over their sin, and their ardent concern for Paul. Of course, this greatly overjoyed Paul. This also indicated that the Holy Spirit was in these people. Even though Paul had been dealing very severely with them, these people were very concerned for Paul. They were very sorry over their sin. This is something that only the Holy Spirit can produce, because normally people don't react this way. If there's been a rocky road, they kind of harbor bad feelings and go at it. Not even the Corinthians had a remarkable positive attitude towards Paul, just like Paul did for them. Well, Paul stated that even though his severe disciplinary third letter had caused his readers sorrow, though he temporarily regretted having had to write it, he rejoiced that their sorrow had led to their repentance, in contrast to how ungodly sorrow leads to death. Now, that's something that's worth thinking about. A godless sorrow is something that harms. It harms the spirit, and it actually does lead to death if you let it go unchecked. Godly sorrow is extremely healthy because it causes people to want to separate from sin. And when they separate from sin, they get right with God, and it produces joy. So there's a difference. There's a godly sorrow, which produces that which is positive. There's an ungodly sorrow. The edifying result of Paul's disciplinary letter, coupled with its renewal of his readers' relationship with him, had worked to expose the devotion of Paul's readers to him. And of course, that proved to be encouraging to Paul's ministry team. Paul added that besides his being encouraged, his ministry team was happy that Titus was encouraged. So, refreshed in spirit by Paul's readers, what also enhanced Titus's affection for them. Remarkable. The apostle then summed that he was happy that he could have confidence in the vitality of his readers. So Paul expressed loving acceptance to his readers when they heeded his discipline, and he encouraged them by noting God's work to make them spiritually vibrant following their repentance as seen in their devotion to Paul. So after exercising painful but productive discipline on subordinates, overseers need to express love, acceptance, and recognition of God's work in them to make them spiritually healthy so as to edify them. So overseers need to be objective in administering painful discipline to keep loving and edifying those who repent. You got quite an illustration about this today. There's a believer who has started coming to our church, maybe in the last year or so. I forget how many. And we've gotten into extensive discussions on baptism. And I was trying to figure out where the believer was coming from. Well, some of this believer's views were that baptism is almost something that can save and of course we don't believe that at all. We believe salvation is by faith alone and so forth. Well, today I was talking with this believer, we're getting into this discussion, and for the first time he heard me say that baptism in Colossians 2 and baptism in Romans chapter 6 is spirit baptism, it is not water baptism. Every other church that he's ever gone to, he's been taught that those are water baptism, and those passages tend to make baptism do something spiritually for you. For example, Colossians 2, let me read it. Verse 11, in whom also you're circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of sins, the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen to him through the faith of the operation of God who has raised him from the dead. So this believer had been taught that that's water baptism. So when you're baptized with water, you're actually buried with Christ, and then you're risen through with him in some sort of a spiritual sense. Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He thought that water baptism baptizes you into the death of Christ. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism, that's when you go under the water, unto death, that is like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. And so the resurrection and so forth, the implications coming out of the water. Well, I told him, this believer, I said, do you have an Irish Study Bible? He said, no. I said, well, you've got to check the footnotes. And I have the footnotes here. Notice what Dr. Ryrie says in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Baptized into Jesus. Baptism with the Holy Spirit joins the believer to Christ, separating him from the old life and associating him with the new. He's no longer in Adam, but is in Christ. Water baptism portrays this truth. It doesn't present it. It doesn't make it. Then in Colossians chapter 2, Ryrie has a footnote there, where he says, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, that's the old nature, which is corrupt in its unregenerate state of rebellion against God, is illustrated in the rite of circumcision and the ordinance of baptism, but it is accomplished by a spiritual circumcision and spiritual baptism. So right there, if he'd had a Ryrie Study Bible, he'd find out that those passages dealt with spirit baptism. And so this believer shared with me, this is the first time I've had anybody tell me that Romans chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 2 deals with spirit baptism. And so this believer is going to think about it. Well, I realized, you know what, I'm going to have to be careful. As we have new people coming to our church who've been in other churches, a lot of times they haven't been taught. Or maybe a lot of pastors themselves haven't been taught adequately. And because of that, they have mixed views. And one reason why they may have trouble with baptism and some of these other beliefs, and thinking that baptism maybe is efficacious towards doing something at least spiritually for you, is because they haven't been taught the difference between spiritual baptism, spiritual truth, and water baptism. In fact, this believer also mentioned in John chapter 3, where Jesus said, unless ye are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot have the kingdom of God. He said, water, you're born of baptism and the Spirit. I said, no. That's a reference to a passage in Ezekiel where God says, unless I clean you with, you know, someday I'm going to give a new spirit, put it in you, and wash you with clean water. He's talking to, figuratively, about Jewish cleansing. He's not talking about water baptism at all. Well, he'd never heard that before. So I've learned through this, I'm going to have to be very, very careful and be much more objective about people and not think that they're just trying to push a false theology. A lot of these people who are coming, or who may be coming to us, especially in the future, don't know the truth. They haven't been taught. So that means I'm going to have to pull her back, you know, put the brakes on, back up, and be very careful and gently instruct people and be much more objective. And that's what the lesson is here. God wants us to be objective. Otherwise, we can get into arguments with people like this and tune them out and turn them off when they're just functioning from the standpoint of ignorance. I was in email conversation with a relative that I know, a relative who's known the Lord for many years, but who has not had any formal training. And I found that I was going to have to describe the difference between elder polity and congregational polity. Apparently this is all new to this person. And this person has been a leader in a church and so forth, but hasn't had the training. Once again, wasn't taught. At NEPOG, we know the difference between elder polity and congregational polity. We had a big hoo-ha over that a number of years ago. And we actually have a slight combination here in our church. So, but I realize that, you know, a lot of people are not being taught. So we need to be objective and very careful in operating. Now, the illustration that I've given you doesn't deal with discipline, per se. But we certainly must be objective in regards to discipline. But we also need to be objective in dealing with people who are new, who may be visiting us, because they just may be functioning from a standpoint of ignorance, not of rebellion against God, just ignorance. They just don't know it. They don't know any better. And it's been a learning thing for me in this, and I hope that all of us can learn to be much more patient with people.